Oh, precious Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are God and we are not. So clearly, Lord, that we are not God, Lord, but you are. You are mighty and holy, powerful and sovereign, God. You hold all things in the palm of your hand. God, and we cry out to you this morning, Lord. Father, send your Holy Spirit into the hearts of men this morning that they might understand your word and your will. Father, remind us now just how completely lost and hopeless we are apart from you, apart from the gift of grace that you poured out for us through your Son, Christ Jesus. God, and then let us celebrate together in that gift. Father, the ransom has been paid. We have been rescued, Lord. And it is for freedom that you have set us free, Lord. Let us rejoice in that freedom this morning. God, we look to you now for all truth and all wisdom. Lord, help me decrease now that your word might go forth in power and change hearts and change lives. All to your glory, Lord. And it's through Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. It's Palm Sunday, church. Amen. The past several years, as we've looked at Palm Sunday, we've kind of broken down a little piece of it. We generally know the story. This is where Christ and his disciples are coming towards Jerusalem, coming into Jerusalem. And we've broken it down the last couple years. We looked at various elements of it, what palm branches meant, what have you. We've broken it down, and I want to do that again today. We know the story, but there's so much there that points back to the Old Testament, and I want us to dig a little bit deeper today to see what these elements mean. So it's not just something we do because it's Palm Sunday, but because we have been called to search out the riches of God's Word, the treasure of His Word. So we're going to do that today. Our main text this morning is coming from the book of Matthew, chapter 21. And we're going to read verses 1 through 11. Now, we have a lot of scripture to go through this morning. I'm just giving you fair warning. So feel free to follow along in your Bibles, on your phones, whatever you're quicker at turning at. Follow along on the overhead up here. But we've got a lot of scripture to go through. But at the end of it, I pray that you will say it is worth it because God has shown us something new this morning. Amen? Amen. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So we look at this scripture and we see basically the beginning of the end of Christ's earthly ministry. This is just after he had come from raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. And after this long, fruitful ministry of miraculous signs and wonders, healings, casting out demons, giving the lame their legs again. Those who couldn't speak could now proclaim his praises. And we see in this main text where Jesus and his disciples are coming toward Jerusalem, where they intend to observe the Passover feast together. This was very important to Jesus. And as they approach, Jesus sends two of his disciples on kind of a weird errand. He says, I need you to go into this town over here and commandeer for me some beasts of burden, some donkeys, some mules. And that in and of itself is kind of strange, because as you've looked at Jesus' ministry, you don't see him riding anywhere except for here. He spent the entirety of his ministry walking from place to place, town to town, and city to city. So he has them come and bring this donkey, and he intends to ride it the descent of the Mount of Olives down into Jerusalem. And you would say, well, what's up with that? Matthew tells us that this is there to fulfill a prophecy. He says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And this is just one more instance where Christ, where Jesus, even down to the smallest, most minute detail, is fulfilling prophecies that had been spoken about him, bearing witness to himself and giving credence to his claims to be the Messiah that the Jews had long waited for. And if you look back at the original prophecy at Zechariah 9, verse 9, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. And there's much to be seen about this donkey in and of itself. You would say, well, it's just a donkey. But there's a lot there, and I want to dive into that a little bit deeper soon. But the question you would ask is, well, why is it Jesus, the Messiah, God's anointed king, is coming? Why a donkey, man? Why not like a big, massive steed? Like something fitting the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if you look at the rest of that prophecy in Zechariah, it says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So we see that one of the many reasons for this donkey is in that culture, horses very much were a symbol and a sign of military power and greatness, strategy, and warfare. And donkeys, on the other hand, now we, in our culture, we get this mindset, oh, it's just an old, stinking, smelly, stubborn donkey. But that's not how it was in their culture. When you look back, donkeys were a sign of humility, meekness, and they were the common transport of people like dignitaries and judges. So we have to escape our westernized mindset to say it's just a dumb, stinking donkey that Christ rode on. It was there for a purpose, first to fulfill that prophecy, but also this prophecy is painting a picture that the coming king was not going to be coming in the power of warfare. He was not coming to wage physical battle, but he would bring salvation and peace to the nations another way. And there's more about this donkey, but I want you guys to sit in suspense for just a minute. As we look at this passage, one other thing I'd like for you to notice is that we see Jesus approaching this city, and the crowds that are there start coming out of Jerusalem as he and his disciples come towards them. Notice what they are doing and what they are saying as Jesus approaches. It says, the disciples brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So we see this picture of these crowds seeing Jesus and his crew approaching, and they start taking the very clothes off their back, their tunics and their cloaks, and these branches that they had cut off these trees, and they're spreading them on the road before Jesus, laying out a red carpet, if you will, or preparing the way for him. Now we look back in that culture, and again, this is a common practice of how people respond to royalty. You look in 2 Kings, this is where Jehu was anointed the new king of Israel. Thus and so he spoke to me, saying, "Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel." Then in haste, every man of them took his garments and put it under him in the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, "Jehu is king." So this is a common practice to recognize, to show your submission and admiration for royalty. And these palm branches, we spoke about these a couple years back, but that was also a common symbol of victory and triumph in that time, which is why today, as we call it Palm Sunday, we recognize Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This is how they would laud victorious generals and kings and warriors as they returned back from battle. So they were doing that as homage to him as the coming victorious one. But there's more to the palm branches. Now notice what they were saying as Christ approached. When we look at Mark's account of this, he adds just before they come into Jerusalem, they go through the city of Jericho. And in Jericho, upon leaving that city, they experienced just one more of Jesus' healing miracles. Mark 10:46 says, "And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And he did. And it said, Christ came and said, 'Be made whole. Your faith has made you whole.' And he was healed, and he joined in the masses following after Christ." But did you catch? Did you catch what Bartimaeus called Jesus? He said, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And as you look through the various times in Christ's ministry when he's going around ministering miracles and signs and wonders, you'll see this come up over and over again. 12 or 13 times you'll see it in the New Testament, Jesus referred to as Son of David. And that's what the crowds at Jerusalem were shouting out to him as he approached, "Hosanna to the Son of David." What does that mean? We hear that in Scripture all the time. And I think that's one of those things that we just kind of say, well, that's just how it is. They called him Son of David, and we accept that. But God wants us to understand the deeper meaning behind that. But we know from our earliest Sunday school lessons that the earthly father of Jesus was who? Joseph. So why is he called the Son of David? Again, we have to go back to their culture. Back then, to call someone the son of someone could be literal. Bartimaeus, who we just looked at, Bar meaning son, Timaeus, the son of Timaeus. It can mean the direct son of a person. But it can also mean of the house of, or of the line of. And when we look back at Matthew's account, right out of the gate, what's the first thing that Matthew tells us about Jesus? His lineage, his genealogy. He burns through this. I'm going to read through this warp speed, so keep up with this. Stephanie, this is your favorite passage because it has all these great names in it. Matthew 1, 1 through 16. The book of the lineage of Jesus Christ, who? The son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. There he is, King David. So let's follow it from there. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asaph. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah, the father of Jotham. And Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. And Manasseh, the father of Amos. And Amos, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. And Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. And Abiud, the father of Eliakim. And Eliakim, the father of Azor. And Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. And Akim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. And Eleazar, the father of Matan. Matan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Now listen, man, I understand. I am with you when you look upon genealogies in the Bible. You read through the book of Numbers and things like that, and you're like, I don't get it. I don't understand it. But man, there is so much in here. Man, I would love to have like 4 years to just break this down. You look at the names that are mentioned in here in the lineage of Christ, and that in and of itself is miraculous. And it shows God's sovereignty. Look at Rahab, a prostitute. And you look at Ruth, who had no place among the Israelites, but yet God sovereignly saw to give her a redeemer kinsman that they might be in the line of Christ. But we see here clearly that Jesus is of the house and the line of King David. So obviously that's why these masses outside of Jerusalem were shouting Son of David at Jesus, right? That's exactly why they did it, right? No. How on earth would they know? I am of the direct lineage of Daniel Boone. Did you guys know that? I am. I am of, my family has direct ancestorship to Daniel Boone. But unless I told you that, or I started wearing a t-shirt, or carrying around my Ancestry.com leaf book, you would never know that, right? So how in the world would these people know that Jesus was of the line of David? Remember, they said, who is this? And they didn't say, this is David's heir. They said, this is the prophet, Jesus Christ. But yet they called out, Son of David. So there must be more there as to why they're saying that. And here's the key. We're going way back, church. The key to this lies in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verses 1 through 17. This is known as the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant. Now when the king, speaking of King David, now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. With a small edit that came later that night, Nathan wasn't hearing from the Lord when he said that to David. He said, look, God is on your side. You are with him in one accord. Go do whatever your heart desires. But then later that night, God offered some correction to Nathan. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the peoples of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. David's saying, there's incongruity here. Here I am, a man, and I'm living luxuriously, palatially in this house, but yet God's ark is out there in a tent. Something's not right. And he wanted to build a temple to place the ark into, and Nathan said, go do it. And then later that night, God said, nope, don't do it. And he says, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Man, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And in accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. David wanted to build a house for God, and God said, no, no. He makes this covenant then with David, promising him an offspring, promising to build him a house, not the other way around, that he would establish his throne and his kingdom forever. How? He says, through an offspring, through his offspring. Now remember, a couple weeks back, we looked at this concept of an offspring. We looked at Adam and Eve and said, when God cursed the serpent for what he did, for his deception, he cursed him and said, there will be enmity between her offspring and your offspring. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. This promised offspring has been a theme running all throughout the Old Testament. And he promises an enduring, lasting, sure kingdom to David, someone ruling on his throne. And as we look at that, we see the hope of Israel promised to them. That's the Davidic covenant. He promises an enduring line to David. And you read the next half of this chapter, and you just see amazing worship. David falls on his face and just cries out to God in thanksgiving. You got to read it. But then what happens? God promises this kingdom to David. David is sitting without any people attacking him at that time. He's living the promise. And what happens? He goes for a stroll on his roof one day. And he looks down and he sees Bathsheba. And his heart and his eyes are captured and he falls into sin. And through his sin, he lay with Bathsheba. She comes back and says, we got a problem, I'm pregnant. So David has a scheme cooked up to have her husband sent to the front lines. He's killed. David gets rebuked. But through that sin, we see Solomon is born. Did you remember Solomon on that list of the genealogy of Christ? So even through David's failures, we see Solomon come. And David promised his throne to Solomon. After his passing, he swore to Solomon that it would be his. Now, David had other children, other sons. Unfortunately, David, as he's getting older and older, he's on his deathbed. And one of his other sons from another wife decides, I'm going to be king. I'm going to be king. So David had sworn the throne to Solomon, but Adonijah had other plans. So Nathan the prophet goes to Bathsheba and says, man, we got to go to David. We've got to straighten this out. He promised it to Solomon, but Adonijah is down there right now anointing himself. So they go to David on his deathbed and said, hey, David, you remember this. You promised the throne to Solomon. And we pick up in 1 Kings 1:32. King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jedaiah. So they came before the king, and the king said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord and have Solomon, oh, there it is, have Solomon my son ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. So David, in his last moments, has Solomon anointed as his successor. And we see this image where he says, place him on my donkey, on my mule, and have him go down to the ceremony on that. You have to wonder if Jesus is reckoning the people's thoughts back to that, even to the Davidic covenant, to where David after that sins but yet installs Solomon as his heir and successor and has him ride that mule down. So what happens? Solomon reigns as king over Israel. He is the wisest of all kings. He is the richest of all kings. The word says that the nations were just pouring riches and wealth into Israel, so much so that it said silver was worthless. There was so much gold in the land that they were just, oh, it's silver? No thanks. That would be like us throwing $50 bills away because all we have are hundreds. So Solomon reigns in one of the most prosperous times in Israel's history, and the kingdom would say, surely, surely this is the promised offspring that was promised to David, right? But what happens? Solomon reigns, and then Solomon falls. When God told Israel, you can have kings, but here's the stipulations. The law shall never depart from them. They will have their own copy of the law with them, and they will meditate on it day and night. Gave them certain restrictions, and among those restrictions, he said, they shall not have many wives. Solomon loved women. So much so that he had 700 wives. 700. I can't even imagine. 700 wives. But what's even worse than that is, in addition to God saying, these kings shall not have many wives, the stipulation to all of Israel is, you shall not take wives from the nations around you. And of those 700 wives, many, if not most, were pagan women from the surrounding cultures. And the word says that these women turned Solomon's heart from the true worship of the one true God and drew him to worship their gods. And God responded by seeing Solomon's kingdom eventually divided. Israel falls back into sinfulness, eventually captivity and dispersion. Darkness covered the people of Israel once again. And you look and you say, but God promised that an offspring of David would be the promised one through whom peace would reign and his throne would last forevermore. Well, even though Solomon failed, the promise remained of an offspring of David who would reign. Our God is faithful, church. And you see this come up hundreds of years later. This is a passage we generally only read at Christmas time, but it speaks directly to us. It says, those who have been wandering in darkness have seen a great light. And Isaiah goes on in chapter 9, verse 6, he says, for to us a child is born, to us what? A son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Hundreds of years after Solomon reigned in prosperity and then fell hopelessly into sin, we see Isaiah saying it again. To us a son is given who will reign not like David and not like Solomon, but they will reign with righteousness and peace and justice. And it's this promise continues to go forth. And then we fast forward into the New Testament. We fast forward about 600 years, I think it is, and we see the birth announcement. This angel comes to Joseph and Mary. And in Luke 1:31, it says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end. At the end of that prophecy in Isaiah, it says, he will establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth forevermore, an eternal kingdom and throne. But he says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. Man cannot do it. The king that is promised is not an earthly king, because no man could rule in perfect righteousness and holiness and perfect judgment. Justice, and Isaiah says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And we just said this morning that Jesus' name means Yahweh saves. God promised he would do it by his initiative, and he said, you're having a son. He will rule on the king of the throne of David, and you will name him Jesus. Yahweh saves. So the people of Jerusalem who are pouring out of the city gates to meet Jesus and the disciples, they had heard of Jesus and all these miraculous signs and wonders that he had been doing up until this point. And hope once again began to stir within their hearts. And they knew that surely this must be the promised offspring of David, come to ascend to his throne, the king who would rule Israel and cast off the oppression to the Romans. They knew it. They drew that connection to the Davidic covenant, and they cried out, Son of David, save us. So they remembered the covenant. They believed in the promises, and they rejoiced with cries of Hosanna, God save us. And they almost got it right. They almost got it right. They were so close to understanding, but they missed it. They missed it. And that's why when Jesus was coming down the side of that mountain and he looked over Jerusalem, he wept. He wept for the city. And he said, and when they drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. The promised offspring of David had come to establish an eternal kingdom. Yet all they could see and all they longed for was a temporary fix to their temporary problems. The King of Kings was in their midst. Behold, your King is coming. And all they desired was the King of Israel. They were so close, but they missed it. Church, we have this benefit of looking back on the completed work of Scripture, and we can connect the dots between the Old Testament and what has taken place in the life of Christ. We can look back and see that the promised offspring of David has come, has established his eternal kingdom, and one day we too will stand in his presence rejoicing. One day, as we said last week from the Scripture in Revelation, one day the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And on that day, we will shout praises to our King, declaring His power and might and mercy and love and sovereignty forevermore. And we can do that now, but then we will do it face to face. Check this out in Revelation 7. Revelation 7, 9 through 12. It says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. The Jews wanted a king to rule them, but Christ came to save the nations, the covenant he made with Abraham that he would be a blessing to the nations, the covenant he made with David that he would establish a kingdom forevermore. This kingdom was not just for the Jews, it was a kingdom of the nations, every nation, tribe, and language. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Man, these acts that we have, we get so wrapped up in the way that we worship. And I know it's Palm Sunday, and some came in and said, well, where are the palm leaves, man? That's, you got to have the palm leaves. It's just not Palm Sunday unless you got the dried out palm leaves, right? And you know, we could easily have endured the expense to purchase palm leaves, and we could have waved them around vigorously as a sign and testimony of the victory that God had promised by the way of His Son, Jesus. And yes, those palm leaves might serve as a good reminder of the triumph of the anointed Christ that He has had over the world, over sin, over the grave, having crushed the head of the serpent. And we could have done that, but man, God really impressed on my heart as we were preparing this that those palm leaves are so temporary. They are so temporary. You come into the sanctuary after service on Palm Sunday, you can have 100 palms, and they get all dried up. And yes, it's fun watching the kids sword fight with them. And yes, it's a great symbol, and it should draw our minds back to the triumph of Christ, but they're so temporary. They wither and they fade away like everything else that's unredeemed in the world. And church, I submit to you that we have a greater symbol and reminder of the victory of Jesus Christ, an enduring reminder of everlasting victory, and that's the cross of Calvary, where the battle was finally and fully won. And while one day we will rejoice in his presence with exaltation, with palm branches in hand, now, church, I exhort you to cling to the cross of Christ. Set it before you as the foundation of your praise, of your hope, your longing to see his kingdom finally and fully come, with our hearts set on that day when we rejoice in his presence because of the cross. Church, behold, your King is coming. Christ has come to break the chains of darkness and sin and of death, and he has established for himself an eternal, victorious throne. And my prayer to you this morning is, if anyone in this place doesn't know him as Lord and King of your life, don't miss it. Don't miss it. The King is coming. Those who were in Jerusalem cried out, "Son of David, save us. Hosanna, God, save us." And Jesus was standing there, "I'm right here. My very name means Yahweh saves. I'm right here." And yet they missed it. They missed it. Don't miss it. If you're in this place and you've never repented of your sins and confessed Jesus as Lord, let that be today. Don't miss it. Because as glorious as that scene in heaven is of the people around the throne of God rejoicing with palm branches, declaring his greatness, the scene is so different for those who don't know him as Lord. It is darkness and torment and eternal death. And the greatest punishment of all is that you are separated eternally from the presence of God. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. Please, if you've never done that and you have questions, myself or any of the elders of the church will gladly speak to you about this. Don't miss it. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that you are King. God, I thank you that you came when we needed you the most, in the deepest, darkest pit of our despair, while we were yet sinners, you came. Lord, you put on flesh. Lord, you lived a perfect, sinless life, and you died a criminal's death on that cross. You had the full weight of the wrath of God for my sin poured out upon you in full measure. Lord, you died upon that cross as my sacrifice in my place, so that one day I might be among those in heaven, clothed in white robes, your righteousness wrapped around me, God, declaring your greatness and your glory for an eternity. God, thank you. God, I don't deserve it. God, my actions betray your mercy and your grace. My words betray you so often, God, but you are full of grace. And where I stumble, there is grace abounding. God, thank you. Thank you for your everlasting love for me. God, I pray for those in this room who have not bent their knee to you. God, move upon them today by your Holy Spirit. Lord, let them see the hopelessness that awaits them apart from you, God. Let them see the free gift of grace that you're extending to them, and let them cry out from the depths of their soul, Son of David, have mercy on me. And let them see your hand reaching back to pull them up out of that place, to lift them up into the heavenlies with you, God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Father, we are astounded by your mercy and your grace towards sinners like us. God, let us continually look to the cross where you were the victorious King. And God, though you came humbly on a donkey the first time, Lord, you will return victorious King, riding that war horse, Lord, bringing justice. Father, we await that day when we can be with you, when you come to gather your saints and your church to yourself. God, give us a hunger for that, and let that shape our lives. Father, let us pursue holiness and peace, enjoy all the things that your kingdom has already entitled us to. Lord, let us run after that, forsaking sin. God, we love you. Thank you, Son of David, for loving us, for having mercy on us. Jesus, we love you. Thank you for first loving us. And it's in your holy, mighty, precious name that we cry out to you today. Change us. In Jesus' name. Amen.